We got a little bit of catching up to do since Wednesday we did not meet for class, so we're going to kind of stretch back to the beginning of last week and cover through this period here. Let's go ahead and begin with a prayer. Gavin, would you mind?
Sure.
Prayer for us?
Let's pray. Holy Father, we're so grateful to be here at this time. We're thankful so much for your word and for what it does for us. We ask your blessing on our class today, this morning, and for all of us that want to discern all we can from it. Forgive us of our sins, Father. Be with all the teachers. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, we're going to start with Micah, a little bit of an overview of that. We'll then talk a little bit about what the reading takes us through the rest of the week, but there's two or three days in Micah that we need to think about. Let's kind of overview the times once again. Who does Micah overlap? What prophet does he overlap with?
Isaiah.
In the north, the prophets Amos and Hosea are either semi-contemporary or slightly before that period of time. But anyway, you'd get a sense here. What are the times like then during the late 8th century B.C.? What's happening in Israel, the north? Things have gotten so bad there that what's about to happen? They're about to fall. They're about to completely be wiped out. Now, you pointed out that Jeroboam II is kind of the last hurrah for the northern kingdom. And after he dies, within 25, 30 years, they're gone. But there's still hope for Judah. And so Isaiah and Micah are concentrating mainly in Judah, though there's some words to Israel as well. But so they're trying to forestall then what is going to happen to Judah, which is basically what happened to Israel and Samaria. So Micah and his message, in some ways, I see Micah as kind of a mini Isaiah. There's a lot of similarity there, but there's some different emphases as well. And he mentions that the kings of Judah during his time are who? Who's going to be around while Micah's prophesying?
Ahaz.
All right, mentions Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So that's one way we know that there's overlap with Isaiah, because Isaiah's around during that same basic time frame. And there's kind of the standard three-part message that all the prophets are involved with. And what is that message, basically, in a nutshell? What are they saying? You've broken the covenant. So you got to repent. If you don't repent, what happens?
Judgment.
Judgment's coming. All right. You know, that's a standard message of the prophets. And, of course, they deal with different specifics. I mean, they deal with different sins. Although we have pointed out that there are still three primary sins. I mean, all of it's breaking the covenant, of course. But there are three primary sins that keep getting repeated. And what's the most prominent?
Idolatry.
And, of course, all the things that go with idolatry, which often in the ancient world involved a great deal of immorality as well. Secondly, there was the religious ritualism, the idea of just going through the motions. We saw last week how Isaiah was very explicit about the nature of that problem, even in chapter 1. This kind of, we're offering up sacrifice and we're going through the motions, but, you know, they don't have any heart for, really, for doing what was right, doing what they wanted to the rest of the week. So that was their problem. What's the third major issue that's addressed in the prophets a good bit?
Social injustice.
Yeah, the social injustices. Which usually involves what?
Not taking care of others, or taking advantage of the poor.
Yeah, you're oppressing the poor. The rich are taking advantage of others. The widows and the orphans are being mistreated and, you know, not cared for. So those types of issues are also dealt with a good bit in the prophets. And Micah does all of that as well. Kind of interesting that Micah's name means who is like Yahweh, which is a fitting name, especially during this time, because when you think about it, when the comparisons and contrasts are being made between Yahweh and idols, what's really the message? Yeah, who's really like Yahweh? I mean, none of these gods are like him. They're dead. He's living. And they can't answer a prayer. God does. So, you know, there's a lot of these contrasts being made, you know, and the challenge of, if you think that your gods are doing anything, why don't you go ahead and pray to him and see what happens? Well, nothing happens. So who is like Yahweh? Also interesting, and this is just perhaps a piece of trivia, but in Micah chapter 3 and verse 12, where it says, "Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets." That verse, Micah 3:12, is in the exact center of the 12. The 12 meaning the prophets, the minor prophets. Now, you might think, well, why is that a big deal? What's interesting to me about that is that this is the passage quoted in Jeremiah 26, over 100 years later. Jeremiah 26 and verse 17, some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to the assembly of the people, saying, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts has said, rather, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem become ruins, the mountain as the house of the high places of forest." Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? What's interesting about that is that that's being quoted really as a defense of Jeremiah. So here Micah is making these prophecies about what's going to happen ultimately to Jerusalem. And Hezekiah didn't put him to death. I mean, they didn't try to put Micah to death. But you fast forward over 100 years later, here's Jeremiah with the very same exact message, and they're seeking to put him to death, which tells you what about what's happened in the nation. Things have gotten that much worse. So now the kings are seeking the life of Jeremiah. But that seems to be kind of one of the major themes then of what these minor prophets are about. The fact that Jerusalem is going to ultimately fall. Why? Because of their idolatry, because of their ritualism, because of their social injustices, their failure to repent. They've broken the covenant, and they haven't repented. So this again is thematic of what's happening here. In the first couple of chapters of Micah, this idea of the Lord roaring against Israel and Judah. Now he's incorporating both north and south here, both Israel and Judah, which tells you, you know, when he starts this work, Samaria hasn't quite yet been destroyed. It's not long for this world, but it hasn't quite yet when he starts. And then he goes through this series of judgments against the various cities. And it's kind of interesting here because what you have are even some word plays that are being used. It's one of those things where we don't hear it so much. For example, and your Daily Bible here makes this note on page 804. when he says, for example, tell it not in Gath, that's verses 8 through 16, tell it not in Gath, the word, the Gath there sounds like the word tell, the Hebrew word tell. So it's as if, it's kind of like playing on the words of you know, we're going to deal with Dallas or, you know, something like that. It's kind of an alliteration type of a deal. So you have that kind of thing happening, which again is pretty common in the prophets. And if we could summarize the message in the first couple of chapters, it's this: woe to those who plan bad stuff. You know, just in a nutshell, that's essentially what he's talking about. Woe to those who plan all this bad stuff. To those who plan iniquity, they plan evil on their beds. In other words, they lay awake at night trying to think of, you know, evil that they can accomplish and do. And this involves the social injustices. They're defrauding people of their land. The officials are defrauding people of their houses. And so the irony here is, because you're planning bad stuff, God is going to plan bad stuff against you. And so this is in chapter 2 on page 805 of your book, or Micah chapter 2 and verse 1. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out, because it is in their power to do it. You know, the planning of evil sometimes at least gets stopped in its tracks because people may not have the power to carry it out. But here are the people in power who are planning evil, and when they get a chance to do it, they carry it out. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. This sounds a whole lot like Ahab and Jezebel, doesn't it? Because that's exactly what you see them doing. And essentially now you have the leaders of Judah doing the same kinds of things. So there's a lot of corruption. God says in chapter 2 and verse 3, I'm planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. Now, you think you have power to carry out all of this evil and this wickedness. You will not have power to save yourselves when I bring it against you. So you'll no longer walk proudly. It will be a time of calamity. In that day, people will ridicule you. They'll taunt you with this mournful song. We utterly ruined my people's possession. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. So he deals with the social injustice. In chapter 3, begins to really address the leaders because of what they've done. In Micah chapter 3 and verse 1, I said, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, should you not embrace justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin, break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Now, you know, that doesn't sound too pleasant, does it? Well, what's the point that he's making here?
That's how depraved they are.
This is essentially what they're doing to the people. Now, I don't think he's saying they've literally all become cannibals, but this is what they're acting like. They're acting like a bunch of beasts. And they're just completely ruining the people. When they cry out to the Lord, he says, he will not answer them. At that time, he'll hide his face because of the evil that they have done. Don't expect God's protection when you've not been protecting your own people. You know, you've been cannibalizing them, as it were, and so this corruption is going to have to stop. And then notice the prophets are involved in this. In verse 5 of chapter 3, as for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. So again, here's this kind of this double standard, basically. As long as you're helping out the prophet, you know, they'll preach peace, but you don't do something for them, and they'll tear you apart. The sun will set for the prophets, he says. The seers will be ashamed. So this continual problem of the leadership. Remember, you know, as go the leaders, so goes the nations, and that's essentially what's happening here in Judah at this time. Now, also remember that given the fact that one of the kings during this period is Hezekiah, there is going to be some hope. And they're not all going to be depraved. But there is still this idea. Remember that one of the ideas that you find in the prophets is, you know, okay, you've got to repent. If you don't repent, judgment's coming. But there's still hope that's built into this. And you see this coming into chapter 4. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways that we may walk in his paths. That sounds an awful lot like Isaiah 2, doesn't it? Almost identical. And so again, you have a consistency of message between these prophets here, which is interesting because he's just chastised the prophets. These prophets who have planned wickedness and done all this evil, at least you have Micah and Isaiah presenting a unified message to the people and demonstrating that there is going to be a sense of future restoration, a restoration in which all the peoples can come in and take part in God's temple. So the restoration of the remnant, one of the terms that you find through the prophets is this idea of remnant. What is a remnant of something? Just a piece, basically. God promises that there will be a remnant. There's always going to be somebody that he can count on and will be faithful, and he'll use that to restore the people once again. And interestingly enough, then, when you come into the New Testament, God's people under the New Covenant are referred to as the remnant as well. So ultimately, it's a defeat of God's enemies. Let me jump ahead. I mean, by the way, one of the prophecies in this context, of course, is the prophecy of the birth of the Messiah. So as he comes into chapter 5, after he's talked about this remnant and restoration here at the end of chapter 5, then you come into chapter 5 and verse 1, marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They'll strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. So the contrast now being made between what's about to happen to Israel and the fact that there will be a Messiah coming from Judah, and particularly from Benjamin in that territory, Bethlehem. The New Testament, they understood this was a prophecy of the Messiah. You remember when the wise men came from the east, and they were coming, you know, after Jesus was born, and they're looking for him, and, you know, they're asking Herod about this, and Herod begins to inquire of the Jewish leadership, and they quote this and say, well, he's supposed to come from Bethlehem. You know, that's where he's supposed to be born. So they understood that this was what this was about. All right, so you have that prophecy. Now, as we come into chapter 6, again, it takes the form of a covenant lawsuit. In chapter 6 and verse 1, this is on page 810 of the book, if you have that. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains, let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear you, mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He's lodging a charge against Israel. So here is this charge against them. You know, what's interesting is how it seems like the people often react with this sense of, well, what do you want? You know, as if they're ignorant of what God has required of them. And what else do you want? We're bringing you sacrifices, aren't we? And this is, again, you know, the ritualism problem is that you begin to think that, well, we're doing what we're supposed to do, aren't we? I mean, we're bringing the sacrifices and we're making the offerings. What else do you want? I mean, could we ever act like that today? Well, God, what do you want? I mean, I come to church. You know, I take the Lord's Supper. I give. What else do you want? What do you want from me? And that's missing the point, isn't it? That's really missing the point. And so this is perhaps Micah's most famous passage right here in chapter 6 and verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What is it that God really wants here? See, is it that we just need to offer sacrifice? And if God is really pleased with sacrifice, why don't we just offer millions of sacrifices? Let's just expand that out and offer all kinds of sacrifices. Won't God really be pleased with us then? Or you know, will he be pleased if I offer up my firstborn? You know, is that really what he's wanting from me? And Micah says, he has shown you, oh man, what is good.
Amen.
What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Is that to say that God, you know, that God would have been pleased if they didn't offer the sacrifices that he required? No, because walking humbly with God would mean you're doing that. But it's possible to go through those motions without walking humbly with God. It is not possible to walk humbly with God without doing what he's asked you to do. And we can't get those things switched in our minds. We can't think, well, you know, I've gone through the acts of worship, and that means God must be happy with me, and then so I'll go out tomorrow and do what I want. What God wants, and what he says right here, is still what God wants, is it not?
Yes.
What has changed about this? Does he not want us to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with him? When we do that, everything else will fall into place. And so that's the root of the issue right here. It's kind of like making the point that the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You do that, everything else falls into place. You can go through the motions and not love God at all. But you can't, you know, love God without also doing what he's asked you to do. But you got to get the foundation where it needs to be. Then things will fall into place. So, as he ends this prophecy, kind of returns to the theme of hope and future restoration toward the end here. Remember again, Micah's name means what? Who is like Yahweh. So look in chapter 7, right at the very end, verses 14 through 20. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest and fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days long ago. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I'll show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They'll put their hands over their mouths and their ears will become deaf. They'll lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They'll come trembling out of their dens. They'll turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. Who is a God like you? See, there's the question. That's Micah. Who is a God like you? Who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? I mean, the ancient pagan gods are not known for grace and mercy and forgiveness and all of that, but Yahweh is. And he's still willing to offer that to his people if they'll but turn back to him. And that's one of the things about judgment. It's you know, we can't just present God as a God of judgment who's just ready at any moment to just flip that switch and bring the hammer down. Because what the prophets tell us is God has given them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. He has been long-suffering with them. That's what the prophets have shown. And he's doing it again right here. Right before the destruction is about to happen, he's offering out that olive branch once again. You can forestall this. But no. They don't listen. And so you can't assume, therefore, that God's not going to carry out his punishment when he's made that promise.
Yeah, I thought it was interesting after Micah's speech there in the first part, you know, in the second part, in chapter 6, you know, he says, therefore I have begun to destroy you. And, you know, that's because to ruin you because of your sins, you know, it's not, you know, it's there's an element of hope. I mean, you know, kind of in that.
Well, the nature of the kings, 19 kings in the north, 19 kings in the south. He's given opportunity after opportunity in the north to forestall the coming judgment. But it's like they don't care. They don't listen. At some point, God does bring the hammer down. But it's not after much pleading and much effort to get them to return and come back. And you saw that in both Amos and Hosea, their efforts to turn the people around. And again, they're prophesying just within a few years of when Samaria falls. You can change this. You can stop this. It doesn't have to happen this way. No, they don't listen. And then people get mad at God for being a God of judgment. You know. So, no, God is a God of his word. He's faithful to what he says he's going to do. But he offers his mercy over and over again. So, here it is again. And that message of future restoration and hope is still there on the table. Even though he brings judgment upon the people, he still makes that case for what's going to happen in the future under the Messiah. All right, any questions, comments about any of that? That's a thumbnail sketch of Micah. All right, now we mentioned this last week, but this is in the reading here of this last week. As the final days of Israel are coming down, remember, what is it that really calls Assyria away from Mesopotamia? What calls them down to Israel? What gets their attention? Well, remember that the kings of Syria, in this case Rezin, and then Pekah, who's the king in Israel, they make an alliance together, which is really odd because Syria and Israel have long been enemies. So Pekah and Rezin make an alliance. Why do they make an alliance? Because they're concerned about Assyria. They're worried about that. And they think they've got to put up some kind of a front. So what they do then is they come down. Who's king in Judah at this time? Well, it's Ahaz, right? So Ahaz is king in Judah. So what they do is they try to force Ahaz to join their alliance. This is sometimes called the Syro-Ephraimite War. But they try to force Ahaz to join the alliance. And what is Isaiah? Remember, what does Isaiah tell Ahaz? Don't do it. And not only don't do that, but don't call on Assyria either. In other words, what are you supposed to do, Ahaz? Just trust God. This will work out. But Ahaz gets frightened. And he refuses to join that alliance with Syria and Israel. But he does call on Assyria for help. And the irony is, that's really what gets Assyria's attention. To come down and pay attention to Palestine. So they come down, and that does force Syria and Israel to leave Judah alone. I mean, they have to shift their forces to go up and try to deal with Assyria now. But that's going to come back to hurt Judah as well down the line. So this is where Ahaz simply does not demonstrate the kind of faith that he had, or that especially that Hezekiah would have. Now it's in this context, and this will be found in your reading on June 29th, page 815, but this really, we turn to Isaiah 7 here. It's in this context that Isaiah gives a series of prophecies that are basically saying, here's a sign that God is going to ultimately care for his people. And right in the middle of that is what prophecy in chapter 7?
Virgin birth.
A prophecy of, the virgin birth of the Messiah. How is that a sign, especially to Ahaz? It's kind of interesting because I do think that there's a kind of a dualistic nature to this right here. And he does talk about the circumstances that when the child is old enough to do various things, and so there's some of that built into there. But ultimately, I don't know that it's Ahaz he's trying to convince at this point. He's got a bigger audience that he needs to demonstrate all of this to. God is going to take care of his people, and he's going to do it in ways that people may not understand. But he does make the point to Ahaz in verse 16, before the boy will know enough to refuse good and choose evil, refuse evil and choose good. Don't mess that up. The land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken, and the Lord will bring on you and your people and your father's house such days as never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, king of Assyria. There's a couple of prophecies going on here. One that stretches all the way to the Messiah, and then others that are dealing more particularly with that time frame. And but God often does that. He make a prediction that incorporates this upcoming few years and generation, kind of like with David in 2 Samuel 7, the prophecy of the son who would build a house. Well, that incorporated Solomon, but it pointed ahead ultimately to Jesus as the king. And point is that ultimately Judah is going to fall, but God has given hope to the people by promising this Messiah to come in the future. Now, who is this Messiah going to be? One of the things about Isaiah, of course, is he's often called the Messianic prophet for good reason. It's riddled with Messianic prophecy and the nature of the coming Messiah. And he does talk about the fact that there's going to be a believing remnant again in chapter 8. We get into chapter 9, and then he again talks about this coming Messiah. Chapter 9 and verse 6, the child will be born, a son will be given. The government will be rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So there is something that is yet to come. Now it's in this context of chapters 7, 8, and 9 that Isaiah is calling on Ahaz really to put his trust in God. And it's in this context that Ahaz hears all of this and refuses to put his trust in God. And as a result of that, God says that he's actually going to use Assyria as his instrument to bring judgment. I realize this is kind of a difficult concept for us to wrap our minds around sometimes, this idea that God would take a nation like Assyria and use it as an instrument of his. But this is not the only time he does this. He says the same thing about Babylon. And how righteous is Assyria? How righteous is Babylon? You know, these are wicked nations to the core, and yet God could still take them and use them to accomplish his purposes. Now, he doesn't do it against their will. It's not like he raises up the Assyrians and says, well, you know, they're pretty good people, but I'm going to make them bad so I can use them. No, he takes them for who they are and uses them for his purposes, and then will bring judgment upon them as well. So it's not that they're escaping judgment. It's that God is going to, you know, basically take his protection from Judah for a time to allow Syria to come in and do their thing, and then God will push back against the Assyrians. So it's a way of bringing judgment. Now, interestingly enough, he does the same thing as you read deeper into Isaiah. Later on, he says, I'm going to use my anointed one to bring them back. And my anointed one is who? Cyrus of Persia. Isn't that interesting? That in Isaiah, you know, he's not, when he talks about the anointed one, he's talking about Cyrus of Persia. Well, Cyrus of Persia wasn't righteous, but God was able to utilize him in order to bring his people back. So, point is that God uses the nations to carry out the plans and the purposes that are here. But ultimately, the Messiah will come, and the nature of this Messiah is he is God himself, who will come in the form of man and will establish the kingdom, the throne of David, as intended all along. And it will be established with justice and righteousness. And that's something that has been lacking in the lands. We've talked about these social injustices that are going on. When's that really going to be corrected? Well, it's not going to be corrected by the kings of the earth. It'll ultimately be corrected by the Lord himself. So that's the nature of these prophecies. Now, he says, okay, I'm going to use Assyria to come in and do this. But then in chapter 10, turns around and says, woe to the Assyrians, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. So I'll bring them judgment as well. Where have we already seen the idea of bringing judgment on Assyria? Who wanted to see that judgment brought on Assyria?
Jonah,
you remember? Now, Nahum also prophesies against the Assyrians. The Assyrians were not nice people. You know, it's interesting. You know, they have found some of the weapons and things that they utilized, and, you know, they would literally, you know, hook people basically like fish, you know, and they, you know, carry them away, and they would scatter people. One of the things we might bear in mind is kind of the difference between the Assyrian and the Babylonian deportations is that when Assyria comes in and destroys the north, 722, 721, they essentially scatter the people. They leave a few people in the land, they always do. So what they'll do is they'll scatter the people and then they'll repopulate that land with foreigners. Now what ends up getting set up by this, of course, you leave a few of the Jews scattered, some of the poor scattered in the land of Palestine, and those are some of the ones that Hezekiah appeals to. He tries to say, hey, we're going to observe the Passover, why don't you come join us? We're trying to reestablish the temple worship, come and join us. So you have some of these poor in the land, but the Assyrians also repopulate that land with foreigners from other nations. And so invariably, what's going to happen in that northern area? This kind of sets up the coming of the Samaritan. Man, who are the Samaritans? They're kind of that mix between the Jews who were left in the land and the foreigners who came in and began to intermarry. So the Samaritans come from that situation, which that ends up being a problem for the Jews later on when they come back and try to reestablish the temple. When Babylon takes Judah captive, they don't just scatter them. That's one of the differences here. What they do is they essentially take them as a people over to the territory of Babylon. And so they're able to kind of remain together. And so that's one of the big differences between those the north and the south deportations here. So how is God going to accomplish, you know, this bringing them back? Well, he's going to do it with the Babylonian deportation. They'll stay intact and then come back as a unit, or at least in sections, they'll come back. So that's what's going to happen. Now also, we do want to mention kind of the last thing in the reading this week would be Isaiah's prophecies against the nations. Why is that important? Why is it important that Judah hears this?
Well, they join forces with...
Well, certainly it would warn them against that, but I also think it would be something that should be something that helps their faith a little bit, because if the concern is, how are we going to deal with all of these enemies that we have? You know, you got the Moabites and the Edomites and the Philistines and the, you know, people from Tyre and Sidon and Syria and Ammon, and you got all these nations that surround us. Egypt, you know, might come back, and so there's that concern. How can we possibly stand a chance to survive at all in this context? And God's answer is the nations are going to be judged. You know, that they don't stand. They're the ones that don't stand a chance. So you got to put your faith in God, and things will end up working out as planned.
Well, we remember Jonathan said that, you know, Jonathan and David said that God's victories are not by numbers.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
On your side, I don't care how small you are, how big. It's Jonathan and his servant that went down and conquered that little tree.
So by the time you get into today's reading, Hezekiah is going to become king, and it's a new era, at least for a while. Because what's Hezekiah immediately going to do? Clean things up. If we wonder why it is that there's a gap between when Samaria gets destroyed in 722-21 and the time that Jerusalem gets destroyed in 586, the answer is you do have some righteous kings in Judah. Not in Israel, but in Judah. Hezekiah is one of them. Josiah is going to be one of them. So you're going to have some reforms to get the people back, and that's going to forestall the coming judgments. All right, any questions, thoughts? I think we're about out of time. I heard a bell a few minutes ago. All right, so keep reading. You'll get into more of Isaiah's prophecies in this coming week. So we'll talk more about that Wednesday night. Thank you.